for his work's sake. Jack?
That guy he just described, I'd really like to hear speak, but I'm here instead. A couple of years ago when I spoke at these lectures, I described the nervousness of coming before people who taught me how to preach and then to turn around and preach to them, especially on the assigned topic that year, which was about preaching. This year, my nerves are still with me for that same reason, an additional reason that now students I have taught are here and I've given them all grades. But the topic assigned to me for this afternoon is when I study the Psalms, God gives me goodness. I want to thank our song leader. I couldn't have chosen a better song myself before teaching this lesson. Count our many blessings. It's easy to get mired down in the negativity of the world. It's easy to, when we have a bad day, to forget the goodness of God. It's easy to be drugged down and almost held under maybe the waves of that hurricane we were talking just a few moments ago. And when we are, we need to count our many blessings or remember the goodness of God. We have songs like Count Our Many Blessings just for that reason, to pull us up and remind us of who God is and how wonderful He is and what He's done for us. The Psalms, after all, are beautiful songs of worship that were gathered together for use by the Hebrews to worship God. The Psalms teach many things about the aspects of who God is and what He's done for us. And so, like our songs today, sometimes we know a lot of background about these various Psalms, these various passages we study. But unfortunately for some of our songs and some of the Psalms alike, we don't get much of the background and we don't know what occasion they were written on or even maybe who they were written by. And Psalm 33 happens to be one of those psalms. We don't know why it was written. We don't know on what occasion it was written. We actually don't even know who wrote it, though most people think it was David that wrote it, because it happens to appear in a section of Psalms that are all written by David, but that's the only reason, that's the assumption. And so we have no concrete proof on who wrote this psalm. And so this psalm has been given the moniker of being an orphan psalm, which sounds really depressing, because the psalm has many good things to say despite wearing that additional title. Some think that Psalm 33 is a continuation of the ideas that are started in Psalm 32 by David. In fact, 10 Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament actually unite the two psalms as just one song to be used at one point. And so, with that kind of introduction, it's probably better to just let the psalm introduce itself, where it starts in verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. This psalm starts with a call for the righteous to praise God. And it follows through the rest of the psalm by giving us reasons why God should be praised by us. But just notice this at the very beginning of the psalm, that the praise from the upright is beautiful. See, the praise of the righteous back to God is aesthetically pleasing to Him. And that's what matters. And so the psalm continues in verse 2 by saying, praise the Lord with the harp, make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings, sing to Him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. The psalm continues to call the person to praise God with a harp, an instrument that was 10-stringed and used in the worship of the Old Testament. And not only is that instrument mentioned, but also with shouting and singing, that they are to approach God in worship. Now, since this psalm is part of the Old Covenant, verse 2 and 3 of the psalm do not justify using mechanical instruments of music in Christian worship any more than a passage from the Old Testament that speaks of animal sacrifice or the use of incense or the tabernacle or the need to travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year or having a temple or any of those other rituals of the Old Testament mentioned there. can apply to the New Testament. But I don't want to get distracted by the topic of mechanical instruments of music and worship. Because often when we approach Psalms, that's what they are, a distraction to what the psalmist is actually trying to say. And that's what I want to take one moment and look at. Primarily in verse 3 where it says, play skillfully. Or in some versions, play carefully. What can be applied to Christian worship today from passages like Psalm 33, verse 3, and other mentions of mechanical instruments of worship, is that when we worship, we need to be careful. We need to be careful to put effort into our worship. We need to be careful to make sure our worship is really directed towards God and not for us. We need to be careful that our worship is not just lip service or an outward appearance, but really coming from our inside, our spiritual side, directed to God. That's what we should get when we read about these instruments of music in the Psalms. We need to be very concerned with how we are worshiping God and how we are approaching Him. So let's not get wrapped up in the discussion of mechanical instruments of worship when we study the Psalms. Instead, let us be reminded that the righteous need to effort themselves to worship God with joyful understanding of what God wants and having enthusiasm when we worship God because of who God is. When I study the Psalms, God gives me goodness. The psalmist continues from verse 4 on after his own introduction, describing exactly who the God is that deserves the worship of his followers, nay, of all mankind. Each one of these descriptions in the following verses stands alone as great truths about how good God is and how much he has done for us. It starts off in verse 4 with this reminder, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth." God is right. God is the standard of truth and righteousness. And as the standard and even the source of truth, that means if God says it, it is right. The truth is that the words of God have never been proven to be mistaken, to have a logical fallacy. And this goes beyond just when it was completed 2,000 years ago to when it was started to be completed in the days of Moses. People from day one tried to look at the Bible and say, it is wrong, there's mistakes in it. And they have never been able to find one. I always tell people in Bible classes, in Bible studies, even in sermons, when someone comes to you and says, oh, the Bible's full of mistakes and contradictions, here's your first response: show me. Now, if they can show us one, the whole word of God becomes suspect and questionable. But the problem is, they haven't produced one. And until they do, which they won't, this stands as the standard of truth because it is the very words of God that we can still follow and know we are his people by following it today. God's words stand as truth and right. But even beyond God being the standard of truth and right by his words, God is a God who works. His work is done in truth, according to the second part of verse 4. God has continued working in all time. He continues working today. And specifically, the psalmist here is going to point out that God works truth. Not only what he speaks is truth, but what he does are the actions of truth. It's pointing the reader to understand that God is the standard, therefore only he can be the standard of what's truth and what is right. Because all that God does is truth and right also. It follows that if God speaks and does right, then he would love what is right. As we read in verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. God loves righteous and truth and fills the world with it and with his goodness. What the worshiper needs to realize is that when he is worshiping God, he is worshiping the good God. The world will accuse God of atrocities, but that is because they do not understand truly who God is. They are basing their accusations on assumptions about their understanding of the world, but what we need to realize is that our understanding of the world is limited. When we make assumptions about God without understanding everything that God does and how everything that God does is for man's benefit, we often end up in the wrong place. Because God does everything for man's benefit, even in the moment it is unpleasant. In Romans 8:28, we are reminded by the words of Paul, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." We can't assume the worst of God, just like we shouldn't assume the worst of anybody, because God wants to fill the earth with his goodness. And so as an example of how much God has cared for his humanity, the writer of this psalm turns us to the creation of the world. It is obvious that the psalmists, all the different psalmists, believe that God made the world. The psalmist that wrote Psalm 33 believes that God made the world through his words, as we read in Genesis 1, verse 6, which says, "Then God said, let there be a firmament in the mist. Then God said." The psalmist believes that God spoke the world into existence. While this may be opposed to what scholars teach today, while there may be other theories out there, one commentator noted here that scientists have not read all the book of nature. Neither have they always read aright what they have considered. See, when you start making assumptions, you often end up in the wrong place. But God in verse 6, it says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." In verse 6, the psalmist looks to the heavens as God's creation. Not only did God create the sky of this world, the first heaven according to the Jews, but the psalmist actually points beyond that heaven to the universe, to the stars, to the moon, to all of that is out beyond us. We like looking at the world around us and considering how God created this planet. But we can't forget that God created all those planets too, all those stars too. And we sit at night and we look and we are in awe of how grand it is, how majestic it is, and how greater it is than us. Therefore, its creator must be all that much more great. But not only is it aesthetically beautiful, it serves a purpose too. It's functionally beautiful. I was asked recently, what function do those other planets in our solar system serve us? Well, I'm not a scientist, and I leave that type of science to people who are more educated than me. I do know this one simple thing. They're shields. There's a whole bunch of stuff flying around in space, asteroids, meteorites, and other things. And you know what? A lot of those things hit all those planets so that they don't hit ours. So among one of the functional purposes, the functional beauty of all of that out there is that it protects us. So it goes beyond just being aesthetically pleasing to our eyes also. The psalmist moves to another example in verse 7 where he says, "He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses." He's pointing the readers this time to the oceans of the world. And again, that's another example of how something can be visually pleasing and visually beautiful. The deeper we dig into the oceans around us, the more beauty we find in the creatures and the flora and the fauna there. It's an amazing thing to look at and to study. Yet not only is the ocean pleasing to the eye, it's functionally pleasing too. The oceans of our world control the temperatures of our world. The oceans of our world provide a food source that is very necessary to all aspects of life on this earth. You like oxygen? The oceans provide most of it for us to breathe. And so it's functionally beautiful, while also visually being beautiful too. And it shows God's goodness in these things. And it is a reminder that God did these things, created these things for the pinnacle of his creation, what he created on day six, after everything else, he made man and he gave the earth to man. Because he's good. Because he's great. Therefore, in verse 8 it says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Therefore, all the world should fear and stand in awe of the Lord. The word awe in this verse here is used to express something to be afraid of, something to be fearful of. Seemingly here it is signifying actually being scared of the greatness of God, actually having our knees knocking because of how much greater God is than anything we can imagine. Because he spoke the world into existence, God has a power that is unmatchable. What else? Who else can speak something into existence? Now, some of you, this is not going to be a surprise. I'm weird. I've tried it. I've tried to say, speak something into existence. It doesn't work. You can't do it. We don't have that kind of power. Only God has that kind of power, and we are not equal to him. And so what else can we say that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and then shudder in awe because of that fact? The Creator deserves the respect of his creation. He deserves us to live in fear of him. Beyond just respect, humanity needs to realize that if God can create everything out of nothing by his very word alone, what else can the word of God do? This is why humanity needs to go beyond respect to awe. Humanity must stand in awe at what God did and can do after standing and then crumbling into humiliation at how small we are in comparison to how great God is. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 25, we read, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Therefore, to come back to the main point of the psalmist, God should be praised for how he created the world and how powerful he is. It's really an observation of the omnipotence of God, the all power that God has to do something like this. But the psalmist isn't done yet. In some ways, he's just getting started. Because he turns from the omnipotence of God to look at the omniscience of God, that God knows everything. A case is being built here of how great God is, and especially how much greater he is than man. And so in verse 10, it says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of people of no effect. The counsel of the nations, or possibly the governments in some translations, that are made and mandated by men are nothing to God. God can overcome the laws of man. God is beyond the laws of man. And so not only can the laws of man not control God, but the plans of the people cannot change what God wants done. Let us remember that. Let us remember that when we look at the politics of the world and when we live in fear. We don't need to, because God is in control and God is good. You know, really verse 10 points us to remember what we read in James 1:27. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Everything's on God's plan. Everything's in God's control. And our plans will not change that. And so in verse 11, it says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. He plans of the plans of his heart to all generations. The psalmist is explaining to the worshiper why the man's ways of man are really unworthy. Because we'll make laws, we'll make governments, we'll make all these things that we think are big and grand ideas, and then they will crumble and God's word will stand. God's word will continue. We cannot stop him. Man's laws and plans will pass away. Throughout the ages, men have suffered great anxiety over the announced plans of great nations, but the psalmist will say that God does not allow such plans to prevail if they conflict with his own purposes. A comment on this verse by another commentator. Long after men living today pass away, God's plans will stand. His omnipotence and omniscience are eternal. And in all these plans and all these omnis that describe who God is and how great he is, God still wants his plan to reach every single man in every generation. Maybe in the seed of the idea here is that God wants all people to be saved, as we read in 1 Timothy 2:4. And as we're reminded in Acts 17:30 that God has now commanded all men everywhere to repent. God's heart is reaching out to everyone to have a relationship with them. God, the omnipotent, the omniscient, the eternal, wants to have a relationship with us. And so in verse 12, the psalmist provides one of his conclusions of this psalm where he says, "Blessed is the nations whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance." Those who belong to God here are blessed. The word blessed here can be translated of a Hebrew word signifying to be happy because of how much has been done for us. We can be happy because we're blessed. We've been given something. We can rejoice in the fact that we have so much. So those who are blessed are those who are in the ways of God. Instead of living in fear of the all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal God, God's people can rejoice that God loves them and blesses them because he has chosen them as his own special people. Therefore, it is good for people to be God's people. It is truly a better life to live for God. It is truly a blessed life living under his goodness. One of the reasons that the people of God are blessed is because he has chosen them. The psalmist specifically states that God has chosen or made the nation who chooses him his inheritance. God is taking ownership of them. Metaphorically, Israel is said to be God's possession. This nation has been chosen by God as the people through whom he would work out his purposes. Thus, the Israelites receive special status in God's sight. His chosen nation, the Israelites, they were sanctified, which means set apart to be his purposes, to do what he wanted them to do, to bring salvation into the world. Well, in modern times, the church is God's nation. Therefore, the church is also God's inheritance, and therefore also the church is blessed in a way to use its blessings to bring about his ways in the world, just like the chosen nation did. We have a special position to be part of the plans of God and do what God wants us to do. And yes, this includes much responsibility, but it also is a blessing to be part of God's plan and to be chosen to do God's will. I wonder if at this point, the psalmist wonders, how did God choose his people? In verse 13, he writes, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. He's searching for those who will follow him." But notice, even in here again, the omniscience of God is pointed out, how God is seeing all men, and nobody's left out. From his dwelling, he can see each and every person on earth, according to verse 14. Not only can he see every person, but also he made every human. Verse 15 states, he fashions their hearts individually, he considers all their works. God knows mankind inside and out because he made them inside and out. He knows what makes them run. He knows what's going through their mind. He knows what you're thinking. So as an observer, God can consider all their works and therefore judge everything man does. And God, having all this knowledge, would be able to choose the right people for the right time to bring about his right purposes. Now, some may find it bothersome that God knows everything about them. I remember a few years back when we were concerned about who was listening in on our phone calls and that it might be the government. People were very concerned about that, and I remember what my wife said. I can talk about her too, right? Okay. I remember what my wife said. She said, "Well, I feel sorry for whoever's assigned by the government to listen to me, because all they're getting is probably some good recipes that my sister and I have shared on the phone." She had nothing to hide. So she wasn't scared. She wasn't breaking any laws that I know of. And so she wasn't worried about who was listening into her phone conversations. She wasn't worried. Well, if we stand before God and God knows everything about us and we have nothing to hide, we have nothing to worry about. If we have had our wrongs covered by the blood of Christ and we've had our sins forgiven and we continue to go to God through that source of all forgiveness, we do not need to be concerned about what God knows about us. We do not need to hide. And so God knows how he can use us for his purposes when he observes us. Verses 13 through 15 as a unit also help us observe that the Lord can care for his own because he knows everything that occurs on the earth. And so the other side of God knowing everything about us is that he can give us exactly what we need. We, his creation, he can provide for us what we need to survive physically, more so to survive spiritually. Therefore, not only does the innocent not have to worry that God is observing everything about him, but also can be comforted that this observation results in God's people getting exactly what they need from God. Man needs to realize that the God who blesses his followers blesses all people. In James 1:17, we're reminded that every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The psalmist explains that that kings and men are not self-reliant to win their own victories, but if they win a victory, it comes from God. Verse 16 reads, "No king is saved by the multitude of an army, and a mighty man is not delivered by great strength." The kings of the world, the mighty men of the world, the greatest humans of this world are not self-reliant. They cannot do it on their own. They cannot rely on their armies to succeed. In verse 17, it continues, "A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength." The mighty men and kings of the world are not going to succeed on their own. David writes in Psalm 20, verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God," which is a serviceable reminder to all men everywhere to not be self-reliant, but instead to turn to God and know that every good and perfect gift comes from him. Anything that we have that is a blessing from God. And so verse 18 reads, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy." Verse 18 is actually echoing verse 13, talking about the eye of the Lord and again, how it is watching us. Specifically here, it is watching those who fear God and those who hope in his mercy. And this time, the word fear is that term for respect. Not being scared from God, but respecting him for being the greater being. So those who fear him are those who are also, according to this verse, hoping in his mercy. Those who respect him are going to come to obey him and live according to his purposes for their lives. And so they have a hope, a wishing with expectation of God and all the many things God will do for them in his mercy. And so again, the psalmist is trying to point the people to understand that God is caring for them. He is delivering them and keeping them alive even in the face of disaster. We read in verse 19, "To deliver their souls from death and to keep them alive in famine." God is keeping them alive, sustaining them even when they face a famine. He's making sure all their needs are met. He's a sustainer of his creation. Here specifically in this verse, he's providing deliverance and food. Spiritual needs and physical needs side by side are blessings from God. Later, Jesus would argue that the God who will make sure the smallest parts of his creation have food will make sure that his people, that pinnacle of creation again, will have their needs met also. In Matthew 5, verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 25 through 27. We read, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet our heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? God takes care of the birds and makes sure they have food. God takes care of the plants of the field, the flowers, and clothes them beautifully. And if he makes sure these smaller things, these lesser things, are cared for and have their needs met, of course, he will make sure his mankind, his humanity, his people will also have their needs met. God's caring for us because he is good. Therefore, mankind, especially the people who are part of God's nation, can know that they will have certain things from God. They know they can wait on God. In verse 20, it says, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. God's people can patiently expect that God will defend them with his shield and sustain them with his providence, because God has cared for his creation throughout the past, through creation, through caring for them. Therefore, we can know God will care for us throughout the future also. So really, verse 21 gives us one more therefore at the end of this psalm when it says, for our hearts shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Because God cares and provides for his people and all people, the people can worship him. The hearts of the people should rejoice in God. They can rejoice because they trust in his holy name. The name of God is a name of strength and power, so it is hard not to notice that those who trust in the great name of the Lord are the ones who are to rejoice. God deserves our worship. God deserves our worship because he's God. And there are psalms that express that too. But the psalmist that gave us Psalm 33 chose a different tact and chose to point out to us that God deserves worship because he's done so much for us. God deserves worship, but let us be reminded that God also wants our obedience beyond our worship. He wants us to trust in his holy name. That's trusting in him enough to obey him, to do what he wants us to do. In fact, we need to remember that obedience and worship are not mutually exclusive. God deserves both our worship and our obedience. And ultimately, God is more concerned with his creation trusting in him or obeying him over worshiping him, because if we're trusting and obeying God, we'll worship him. If we trust and obey God in all things we do, of course that's going to include worship. If we trust and obey God and are worried about doing the things he wants the way he wants, of course we're going to worship him. And so God is not only concerned with getting our worship wishes pleasing to him, but also adding to that worship our trust and obedience. Because God is not concerned how good our worship is if the practicer of the worship is not obedient to him. In verse 22, the psalmist writes, let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. The psalmist concludes by asking God to extend mercy as his people hope in him, that God will continue here to bless them and watch over them as they continue to turn and rely on him. This is a benediction to this psalm, providing emphasis on what already has been stated throughout the psalm, that God is good, God is great, God is omnipotent, omniscient, God is eternal, God is the giver of all blessings that we have. And so the great lesson of this psalm is that God cares about mankind, so mankind should obey, hope, trust, and praise the name of God because all that God has done for his creation. For this reason, for the reason of how much good God has done to his humanity, let all the world praise God.